This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and immediately preceding his ascension back up to heaven again. He's leaving on earth a rather small group of men, humanly speaking, very weak and failing men. One of them at least has denied him. All of them have run away in a moment of pressure. And he's leaving them now as his representatives. Another one added to that number could say many years later, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech through us. We pray you in Christ's stead, or I think that John R. Stott has paraphrased that, as standing in the very shoes of Christ, we plead with you in his place, be you reconciled to God. Now this is the little group to whom the Lord is speaking here, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and so on. Now in chapter 2, to which we do not need to turn because it's a very well known, these men gathered with other Christians on the day of Pentecost were there and were baptized in the Holy Spirit into one body. And on that selfsame day, a great multitude of people, some 3,000 souls, were saved and added to the number. And a very short time later, we read of 5,000 more being added, so that Jerusalem, there was a large company of Christians, of believers. Now we have something formed called the church. Now in the outline program which I received about the meetings for this week, it was suggested that the topic for tonight should be, as last night was, I think, the missionary, his character, that tonight might be the missionary and his home church. The local church with which he has identified his relationship with it, but very particularly along the lines of his commendation. What is commendation? How does one go about establishing this contact? How is one actually commended? And then something of communication. How is missionary interest established, maintained, added to? How do we go about these things? Now, this is a very large topic, and of course, we can only glance at it and refer to one or two key verses and key thoughts in connection with it. First of all, however, I should like very much to establish in all our minds the relationship between the group of believers and the person who leaves that group to go out, shall we say, in a certain sense, as their representative to go out to preach the gospel. You see, by the time these men, who had been spoken to, by the way, in Matthew chapter 28, in words similar to these, or words such as these, go ye into all the world, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, not only to sustain you, but to watch how you go about doing it, to care for you, yes, but to superintend and to supervise you in your work, because you're going to be rewarded for it, and if you don't do it properly, you're going to be corrected in the doing of it. You have a master, you have one to whom you're responsible. Now these are the same men, but in the meantime, by the time they come to Acts chapter 2, all these individual Christians have been fused by the inpouring of the Holy Spirit into one body. This is, in fact, the baptism in the Holy Ghost into one body, the only real reference that we have to this fact. And now those who go out to preach the gospel are not just freelancers. They're not just individuals They're not freewheelers, much less lone wolves. But they are men and women who have been associated with a local church. And when we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we see this whole pattern developing. Would you turn with me quickly, because there we find some of the seed thoughts, to Acts chapter 13, because we must establish, first of all, something about condition in the local church, the missionary and his local church. First of all, its condition, and this very briefly, of course. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. From Jerusalem the word of God had spread, and believers had been wooed by the Holy Spirit, at least sinners had been wooed by the Holy Spirit from among these people, and a large company of believers had been established at Antioch, a local church. In that church at Antioch there were certain prophets and teachers, spiritual leaders, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that is Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul, who had been converted in chapter 9. As they ministered to the Lord, note the word, ministered to the Lord in the sense of service directly to God, undoubtedly connected with worship. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, God's things have become so important to these people that even eating must take a secondary place. Whether we view this as a formal fasting session or not, I think is beside the point. Basically, fasting is a symbolic action which says, I am prepared to give up even the satisfaction of things to which my body has a perfect right. The normal in and out of daily living, the most legitimate claims of my own body and personality, even these must take second place. And some people get quite fussed up and bothered about whether or not we should be devoting ourselves perhaps to fasting, that is formal fasting, setting aside a day of fasting. Nothing wrong, as a matter of fact, it would do most of us good, even physically. But is there not just a possibility that I could set myself up and indulge in a little bit of formal fasting, that is, do without my cereal or my coffee, my tea, my toast, my eggs, my dinner? And then God would say, well, all right, what about doing without something else in connection with my work? You've given up food, which after all you can buy for a dollar or two. What about giving up some companionships? Oh, no, Lord. My dinner, yes, but, let's not get too serious about this thing. Would you give up your job? If you're in business, would you give up a deal which might give you a $1,000, a $10,000, a $50,000 profit for me? You see, if we merely make a fetish of giving up a $2 meal or whatever it may be and say, you know, I'm one of those spiritual Christians, I really fast. Now, bless you, it's a good thing. It's scriptural. It's entirely scriptural. And both physically and spiritual would be an excellent thing. But I believe that fasting stands for something. It's a man or a woman saying, God's things come first, and even these legitimate demands of my body will be put into their proper place, which is the second place. And in doing this, I am saying, Lord, this is a small thing which I am doing symbolically. But if there is anything that I possess, anything that my being craves, my spirit, my soul, or my body, it will likewise be put aside if you put your finger on it and require me to do so. And if I do without the one, I am doing without it in token that I am ready to do without the other. For a man might very readily say to God, I'm going to do without all my food next Tuesday, but don't ask me to do without. Well, if I start mentioning things, then you'll say, well, I haven't got one of those, so I'm exempt from what he's saying, and you're not, no matter what. Would you yield your time to God that you spend in any one of a dozen pursuits, possibly legitimate? But if God said, but I want more of your time for me and I want you to give that up, would you give that up too? If not, then why bother giving up such a simple thing at the dinner that you, maybe if the doctor told you, you'd drop it anyway. And so these people were fasting. Simply because I believe these men were dead in earnest, and they were burdened about something, and they were fasting and praying. Dinner? Give up laying hold of God to go back just to have a plate of soup? No! Let's hold on to God. If these things are important, they're important enough to let everything else slide. We're going to hold on. And so they ministered to the Lord in worship. They fasted in a symbolic act of surrender of all the claims of nature to God and to the urgency of His purposes. The Holy Ghost spoke. You see, there is a suitable frame of mind and attitude in which the Holy Spirit can speak to you properly. And I believe that the devil is tricking some of us out of some of the deepest and most profound experiences of our lives under the guidance of the Holy Spirit by keeping us in a constant hash of noise and rattle and rushing around and activity and everything else, so that there's barely an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to speak to us in the first place. Men who will take time to worship, and women, men and women who will deprive themselves of the most ordinary things of life in order to give God His true place, men and women who will pray to God with a burden on their hearts, these are the men and women to whom God is most likely to speak. Now, it's just possible that God could speak to you in the middle of a carnival downtown having the time of your life. Nothing is impossible with God, therefore I assume that God could speak to you in the middle of one of these rock festivals. But I doubt that it's quite as likely that He would do so as if you set aside an hour in your own room and said, "Speak to my soul, Lord Jesus. I want to hear You speaking, and I'm going to shut out everything else. I'm not going to play my record player. I'm not going to read that book I had promised myself I was going to read. I am not going to watch that program. I am not going to have a get-together with the kids." Anything wrong with these? No, of course not. "But I'm not going to do it, Lord, because I feel that You must speak to me, and I want to give You an opportunity to do so." Are you ready for that? However, that's not what we're really supposed to be talking about, is it? Or maybe it is. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they, the whole company, I presume, as well as these men, had fasted again and prayed and laid their hands on them, the local church totally identifies itself with these men. They sent them away, and the words technically and quite literally, I understand, are they let them go. They released them. God laid His hand on 2 out of 5 of the teaching elders of that local church to send them out on a special job. Now, this was a special job, and they came back and told the Lord's people about it. But please note, there is no question of independency. All are praying together. And I believe that one of the reasons we have so few missionaries going out these days, relatively speaking, is not because there are no people who could go out, but because the tone of the local churches is such that there is not this kind of burden and anguish. There is not this agony about men going into a lost eternity. There is not the burning yearning for souls that would lead men to do without their dinner, to devote themselves to the service of God, the whole church. Because I take it that, by and large, the missionaries are representative of the churches from which they come. And to try to whip a group even of young, wonderful young people like you tonight into some kind of sensible thinking about the purposes of God for the world without somehow or other through you getting back to the condition of the local assemblies from which you come is maybe not going to do much. The tone of the whole thing must be lifted. The power must generate there through the Spirit of God. And as these men are touched by God, the local church gives its assent, not consent so much, but agrees identifies itself with these men, associates itself totally with them, laying on their hands. The Jewish people laid their hands on the head of the sacrificial animal, saying, "This animal dies for me, this animal goes for me." I am so closely identified with this animal that it has now become my substitute. And as it goes to the altar, it goes in my name to pay my bill, and I identify myself completely with it. I think this is the symbolism of this act of laying on of hands. It's total identification. It's total association. And so these individuals didn't go out independently. They went out backed by a local church. Turn over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul, who went out on that first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, went out on another one, and he came to Derbe and Lystra, that is in Asia Minor, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of, that is, Timothy was well reported of, by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, two local areas, two local towns of the surrounding country. Him, that is Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek, and as they went through the cities they delivered the decrees to keep. Now we've come to a kind of second generation missionary, and we're more on our own ground. We have spoken a little of condition, and I see that these local churches of Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, that had been planted such a short time before, now at the second visit of Paul, they know how to discern a man who would be suitable for the work of God. There had been, of course, a prophetic message, we're told this, that Timothy was singled out by a direct message from God that was suitable to that age. And then when Paul comes along, this Timothy immediately comes into question. Now you will notice that there are now three people involved. There's a missionary already in the field. This is Paul. There is a group of Christians, an assembly, a local church, or more than one in Lystra and Iconium. And in that local church, there is a missionary candidate. So we have the missionary candidate, and the local church. And there is complete and absolute intercommunication between these three groupings, between these three parties. Timothy doesn't say, "Man, I want to go out with that Paul. He's the greatest man I've ever met. I think he's a hero. I think it's terrific. And I'm going to go out with him." And then he goes and twists the arm off the elders of the local church until finally just they can't stand it any longer. They say, "Well, we better let this fellow go because he's going to torment us, so we better tell Paul it's all right and let him go." No, it wasn't that way. God spoke prophetically in this case. Paul is aware of the call, that is the missionary. The local elders are aware of the call. They are able to recommend this young man. He is well spoken of, and I take it that this was the equivalent of a commendation. Because our word commendation, as Mr. Starr pointed out a couple of months ago, in a very excellent article in Letters of Interest on how many kinds of commendation, I hope that after this meeting you dig out that magazine if you haven't already read it, and read that article carefully. There are some very, very thought-provoking statements in it. By the way, how many of you have read the article on commendation? How many kinds of commendation about 2 months ago in Letters of Interest? Less than 10. 7 or 8 people. I think you should dig it out, because it's the kind of thing that you ought to know. It's a very worthwhile article. Now, in this, he points out that the word commendation is really a shortened form of recommendation, and it involves this. What about it? You brethren, what about this young fellow? Is he suitable? Do you think he's the kind of person that God would have to work in the field? And they give a very good report of him. They say, "Yes, we have every confidence in him. He was well reported of," which I take it as a phrase that could be paraphrased, "We can recommend him. He has worked locally. We have seen his activity for the Lord. We know his godliness. We can vouch for him." You notice how things are fitting in? Paul doesn't override the local men and say, "Well, I'm going to take him anyway." This kind of thing to me is extremely dangerous. A young fellow goes to a missionary or to somebody representing missionary interests and said, I'd like to go out. Well, what about your local assembly? Well, they're not too keen, but they're a rather scruffy bunch of Christians anyway. Well, that's all right, then you don't need to go any further. We'll send you out anyway. This isn't the pattern in Acts 16. God is working. The missionary to whom this young man is going to go to work is conscious of the fact that God is working. He does not override the local elders and say, I want this young fellow. Well, you know, if you knew the whole situation, okay, we've talked it over and I'll take him anyway, whether you command him or not. Nothing of that. Not only that, but the assembly might have said, well, we've got this young fellow, he's interested in working with Paul, and so we'll send him out to Paul without even discussing it with him. Surely that would be a peculiar kind of a situation. They didn't do that. Now, we'll come back to this just in a moment or two. But here we have the whole idea of the three parties, the local church, the missionary candidate, and the missionary, and they're all in communication. Now, I'm coming into this, shall we say, cold, my brother and colleague, Mr. Deans, though, by the way, we both worked in Africa all our lives, and we've only met for a matter of minutes in New York City between planes or something a few years back and never at any other time in our lives. And here we are tonight, both of us from Central Africa. I don't know quite what he was saying last night, and therefore I hope that what I have to say will contribute to reinforcing what he said and that the Holy Spirit might be guiding us. But I believe that we need to move forward always in communication. First, the condition of the local church, then communication in the local church. If God should speak to your heart during this week, and I pray that He will, if God should lead you to think about any spot on this whole earth to which you might give your life, or for which you might give your life to carry the gospel, don't dream of moving forward without the happy fellowship and recommendation of the Christians in whose fellowship you share. This is not a lone wolf operation. It's not a freewheeling operation. Paul and Barnabas have the hands of the local church at Antioch laid upon them in total identification. The Spirit is working. Everybody is conscious of it, the church and the candidates. Timothy, there is a prophetic utterance connected with him. The apostle knows about it. The local church knows about it. The candidate knows about it. And there is understanding and communication all the way along the line. And I believe that it's a very good thing. We talk about one of the questions asked in the little outline sent on to me was, how do you go about it, you see, in the first place? I believe that any prospective missionary should move forward in consultation and counsel with those more experienced in the things of God, your spiritual leaders. Tell them about your exercise. Oh, you say, but I'm not sure yet. Well, that's all right. That's all right. Tell your spiritual leaders, I'm not sure, but I think that God is touching my heart, and I have been led to this point. Would you pray with me about it? Could you counsel me about it? Could you tell me how to get in touch with someone who could counsel me? And as you and they move forward in prayer, they praying and you praying, of course God will bring His will to bear upon you. And of course you will have assurances from God. You will have their wisdom. You will have their prayer fellowship. It will give you confidence in every move you make. It will give them confidence in you because you're the kind of person who will go to them and discuss these things. And of course, it will give confirmation to your movements. You are thinking about something and you're praying about it, and they are thinking and praying about it. And as you think and pray, you find them encouraging you or maybe counseling you just to hold it or to take this course of preparation or that course of preparation. And you weigh these things up and you discuss it with other people. This can bring a great sense of rest and peace into your heart, because you are not acting in not only an unscriptural but an anti-scriptural way in going out kind of on your own hook or signing up with some group or other that will undertake to support you, and your own local Christians, not even in on the thing at all, I think this is very scriptural, and I suggest to you that it's something that it pays really to follow. And then, of course, there's the other side. Supposing Paul had not been there at all. Put yourself in the position of one. You suddenly think about going to the Fiji Islands, for example. There are missionaries there, and so you go to your local elders and you say to them, you know, I've been thinking about working in the Fiji. Oh, very good. I'm supposing that they know where the Fiji Islands are. If they don't, this will be good exercise for them to look it up and inquire about it before they give you any information. Now, I assume that even ordinary courtesy would demand that you and they should communicate with the missionaries already in Fiji to find out whether, in fact, they need any more missionaries, whether they need the kind of services you might be able to give, whether there would be room for you in their work, and whether they would like to have you or not. Not only should the missionary candidate do this, but surely the local church should do it as well. There might be reasons why you wouldn't fit into that picture. I have known of missionary candidates, people who have been thinking about going out to a certain part, and of course all they knew was that there was a Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so there, and so-and-so and so-and-so, and so I'm going out to them, isn't it great? Well, I didn't know what to say. Because I can think of situations that I wouldn't recommend anybody to go into. Not just because of something I have against that worker, but perhaps that at that given time there is some very tense situation, there's some very real reason why they should not go there just now. It may be that there is actually no room for that kind of work there. It may be that there is some kind of trouble going on, and they would be well advised to go somewhere else. It may be that the local worker would say, well, as things are here, actually, it wouldn't be very convenient for us to receive another worker under the present conditions. Don't you think it would be wise, first of all, to communicate with workers on the field and to have the local church communicate with workers on the field? For many years in Africa, any person who wrote to me expressing an interest and a desire to share in our work in Angola, I immediately, before I encouraged or discouraged them, wrote straight back to their own assembly, I have had a communication from one of your people there in such and such terms. Would you please fill me in? Do I have your fellowship in encouraging this worker to come along? Mercifully, they were all very warmly recommended, but I know of some others that the assemblies were diametrically opposed to their coming out, but a missionary kept them going because he was ignorant of the fact that there were problems between this person and the home church. Now, I'm speaking very plainly, and I hope that you'll forgive me if it seems overplain, but I think these are part and parcel of the whole practical problems, the nuts and bolts of becoming useful servants for God. That you should go forward in fellowship with those who have spiritual leadership in the local church to which you belong. And that they in turn should always communicate with the field. Always find out that you would be welcome there. Don't forget that in most parts of Africa, for example, if you're going to a place which is isolated, where you don't just go and rent a room in some place, you're going to have to march into somebody's home and settle down among their family. They may be a couple with young children. They're going to have to open their home to you. Some of them are going to have to give 2 or 3 hours a day to help you to learn the language. I have done it for many years with many, many missionaries, had them dropped in my lap for this purpose. They're going to have to sacrifice a good deal of their own privacy, of their own family relationships, in order to make room for you in their family situation and group around the table. You may not even have anything more than a room of your own for a little while, and so you'll be sharing at their table, you'll be sharing with them in the evening. So it is something to them to know that you're coming, to know that you're exercised, to consult with them, and they consult with you, and that your assembly should also be informed. And so, As you go forward happily and warmly, in touch with your local church, in touch with the situation to which you aspire to go, they will have interchange of information. They will be filled in. Maybe you're a teacher and you want to go and teach. Maybe there's no school where you're thinking about it. But I assume that you have inquired about this kind of thing before we got that far along. And then comes this question of commendation. Well, just what is it? Mr. Starr has pointed out that a letter of commendation or recommendation is just what it says it is and nothing more. Let's think of it as he suggests, a letter of recommendation for credit or some such thing. Someone comes along to you and says, would you write a letter for me recommending me for such and such a place? And he starts thinking. And he says, well, yes, I could give you a letter of recommendation. And he gives you a letter of recommendation within certain terms. He may say, if it's a letter of credit, you could extend to this person credit up to a certain amount, and I believe that they are worthy of such confidence. And when he puts his name to it, he is putting his name to a document which says, he has confidence in you for certain ends, within certain limitations, for certain purposes, and he puts his name to it, and he's responsible. And so I go to a local church, and we pray about this thing, and I say, would you be prepared to hand me over to God, to commit me to God in an act of faith and trust, for me to go out as his servant? Do you have enough confidence in me for this? Could you recommend me as a preacher, a teacher, a counselor, a children's worker? Could you recommend me for faithful service in the Lord's work? All of this is involved. We must at all costs avoid the idea that a letter of commendation is some kind of a spiritualized soup ticket, that we want a document in our hands which would enable us to go around drumming up funds to get to the mission field. If we've got to that level, then God help us. A letter of commendation is a spiritual document, and it's written by spiritual men whose signatures are assumed to have power and leverage among God's people because of the confidence they have generated among God's people. And they say, we have prayed about this, and we believe that the Holy Spirit is working in this man or woman, and we are quite prepared to take them and in an act of faith and commitment give them to God for his work, and we are prepared to counsel you to receive them as workers from God. That's a solemn document, and I don't think it should be lightly signed. It assumes spiritual qualities, which I have shown. It assumes a confidence in me, which I have earned by my behavior and by my activity in the local church. It assumes that these men are actually stating that they have confidence in me for a certain job. If they haven't, they shouldn't sign it, no matter what the pressure is. And if I do not have these, I should be honest enough not to take it. It isn't a kind of ecclesiastical certificate to allow me to go around having meetings. It does not confer any ecclesiastical position on me, though you'd almost think so by the inverted commas, the quotation marks in a person's voice when they say, a commended worker, which is almost the equivalent of REV in front of his name. And it is not intended to have any such connotation. Now, one of the reasons why letters like this, there are various reasons why letters like this are absolutely necessary. There are many, many countries, indeed most of the countries in the world today, where you can't get into without being a recognized, properly accredited missionary. In some cases, you have to give financial guarantees or even financial deposits against your repatriation. If the local church is not going to be put to this expense, such service organizations as CMML, Christian Missions in Many Lands, or Missionary Service Committee in Canada, Echoes of Service, or whatever it happens to be in the different countries, they have to give this for you. Isn't it reasonable that they should ask for some kind of credentials of trust on your behalf? before they sign documents to give to a foreign country to say that they have confidence that you are a person who will not disgrace them or stir up trouble or engage in political activity against the government or something like this, and that we are prepared to guarantee their return passage if such should become necessary? You see, you require some kind of accreditation, even at the very lowest level of this. And then the matter of confidence among the Lord's people as you move around. Surely you don't think that you are so world famous and widely known that you could go anywhere in any of the states of this great union and just walk into a local church and say, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a missionary from so-and-so, or I'm going out as a missionary to so-and-so, and I'd like to tell you about my work, and so and say, we never heard of you. Even a salesman produces his card that I represent, Bell Telephone or IBM or whatever it happens to be, here you are. That's a credential. He may carry a letter of introduction from his company. Ambassadors have their credentials, and they present these where they go. This is courtesy. Not only that, but it's a safeguard among God's people that you should have the goodwill and the recommendation, the prayers, the support of Christians behind you is a totally and thoroughly scriptural practice. We should be careful not to degrade it. Now, the time is gone, but one very, very brief word, and perhaps we can carry this over into some other period of our discussions and talks at another time, is the maintenance of communication. This is a very thorny point, a very difficult and sometimes prickly point. The young missionary has communicated with the Christians. They have seen him or her grow. They have no hesitation in saying, we have seen the hand of God in this young Christian's life. We believe God is calling her or him to his service. And so we sign this letter. There are multitudes of examples of this kind of thing. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, you know about Titus. He's my fellow worker. And if he comes there, you receive him as you would receive me. He does the Lord's work as I do. And if Timothy comes, you see to it that he is among you without fear. Those were actually a form of commendation. He was vouching for their bona fides. He was saying, these men are worthy of your confidence, and accept them and receive them. He did the same for Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. She is a servant of the church, and she's going, and he gave her an even wider latitude. He says, you supply any needs that she may have in the work of the Lord, which she is going among you to perform. And the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, under the guidance of the Lord, of course, and he says, bring Zenas and Apollos on their way, that they be lacking in nothing. They're doing the work of the Lord, and let ours also maintain good works for these very purposes. Let us see to it that these men's needs are supplied. That was a recommendation from Paul for those men, Timothy, Titus, Zenas, Apollos, and others. And these letters were written to other churches who did not know them, perhaps. They were accrediting them. They were giving them the right hand of fellowship. Now, they're out and now, and they're working. What about the contact? What about the maintenance of this confidence? Well, there are two ways. Of course, there are many, many ways. The readiest, of course, is that when furlough time comes, the young worker comes home. We read in Acts chapter 14 that after the Apostle Paul and this other man, but there were others, joined them in between, had gone out in the work, it says they returned to Antioch from which they had been commended to the grace of God, and they told the local Christians what God had done through them. Now, I'd like you to notice what they told them, what God had done. It wasn't something peppered with a lot of adventure stories. It wasn't a session of self-advertisement. It was not a lot of auto-propagation. I'm here to get my story as widely known and get as many people thrilled about it so they'll feel sorry for all those lepers or those hungry people or whatever it is. You know the kind of thing. This is as in those terms unworthy of the Christian. They returned and they said to these Christian men at Antioch, "You heard the voice of God sending us out. You backed us with your prayers. You put your hands on us and associated yourself with us. We have gone out. God has worked through us. Let us tell you what God has done." And as they poured out the story of what God had done, the brethren gave thanks. And they recommended them later on to go out on other trips. A wonderful thing. But I think that basically, missionary meetings should be a recounting of what God has done. Now, people want to know conditions. People want to know of oppositions. People want to know of problems and cares and burdens and sorrows. They want to be able to pray with us. I'm not asking anybody to believe that I think we should cut all the impact of association out of what we have to say about it. But I do believe that we should avoid personal aggrandizement, personal propaganda, that we should avoid mere stirring tales in order to gather people together and to get them interested in this kind of thing on an emotional basis. They recounted all that the Lord had done with them. So there is the opportunity, generally during furlough, to come home. We can write and tell what God is doing too. That is perhaps a subject that we could discuss some other time. They can, of course, have reports from other missionaries. It was suggested to me in this very city, and as a matter of fact, in this very building, out in the front of it once, that when one who had worked here with the Emmaus School went out with us, that it would be a good thing if we wrote home, say, a 6-monthly encouraging report, if at all possible, about this worker, and we took it on, and from there on, with every new worker that came, we said, "Look, we are going to communicate to your home assembly how you're getting on in language." It wasn't a kind of a secret service report under the counter, a warm-hearted Christian thing, but to tell the people who were praying for this person how he or she was getting on with the language and adjustment and everything of the kind. We find that this kind of communication from an already established missionary to the home base of this worker really made for bonds of intelligent prayer about needs. Of course he or she was telling their story all the way along, of course. But how warming it was to the assembly to hear that their prayers were being answered from somebody who was observing from the sideline. And so we did this, and I think it's a very valid and a very good thing. And also, of course, it gives the younger worker working on language and adjusting and serving a kind of an apprenticeship there, keep in the back of their minds, there is, after all, an impartial, if loving, report going back to the Christians who recommended me to this work, and I must be careful not to let them or the Lord down. So much more one would like to say about this. It can't be done just now. There may be other opportunity. But young Christians, if God ever touches your heart about service for Him in any field, at home or abroad, in big things or in little things, I urge you to move into every activity you do in warm-hearted collaboration with the spiritual leadership of your local assembly or church. That you seek their recommendation, both to God as an act of commitment for this work, and to men as an act of confidence. And may God stir you up and bless you and push many of you out into His work.